typical worshiper. We're glad to have you, considering our church family is your spiritual home. It's probably worth bearing in mind that we're sort of in a transition season here. Beloved Pastor Tom and his wife Edna are now serving at a great church in the area called Grace Chapel, and so we're in a transition. Typically, I get to come here and hang out in this campus and congregation a lot, but I've never had the opportunity to meet with so many of our leaders, so many wonderful meetings, and so it's been really good. Actually, this is a really good excuse to actually hang out more. I can tell Chinatown people, I've got to hang out more with Newton people. They're like, okay, so it's great. But, you know, we're praying for the Lord to provide us and show us how to provide for the spiritual direction of this congregation, this campus. And so if you've been here for a few weeks, at least since May, you may not realize that we're still trying to figure things out. So you can bear with us with that. That's the plan. So, again, we appreciate Vicki reading and leading us in the Unison Scripture reading. I would like to pray for us as we turn our hearts and minds to the Word of God this morning. So let us bow our heads together in prayer. Great Father in heaven, wherever we are coming from today, I don't just mean geographically. We mean spiritually. We mean financially. We mean relationally. We mean physically. All these things. We know that you, at least the Bible teaches, you are the center of everything and the center of attention. And we don't come here for our own sakes. And yet, in your goodness, God, even as we come to give you praise, you're a God that bestows and pours out your encouragement to us. So whether we believe in Christ or are Christians or we're not, whether we've grown up in the church and love Jesus or we've grown up in the church and still don't quite buy everything or definitely don't, we pray that if you're real, and the Bible teaches you are, would you meet us wherever we are in your kindness and encourage us with a word today. Lord, we know that maybe in this room are people that have usually spent this time downstairs with some of our children's programs as they transition into the adult service. We pray that you would help them as well. We thank you so much for this time to be here at this church and this campus. On this day, we remember our nation and our heart, and we remember your heart for your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we're getting ready to consider what to preach on for the fall, this is the first time I actually got to think about both Newton and Chinatown. For many years, Pastor Tom has been kind of guiding us in this campus, thinking about how we can preach. And so I think the Lord led me to the book of Nehemiah for a lot of reasons, and which I trust will become evident over the course of the next 8 sermons in this sermon series. It will take us up into our annual missions conference in November, plus a sermon or so from our senior pastor doing a church-wide sermon series. And so part of Nehemiah, you know, if you read it, if you just do a quick internet search, you're going to find that a lot of people look at Nehemiah as a great leader. There's this great building project. The wall of their great city, Jerusalem, has been destroyed and in shambles and all these sorts of things. You know, the challenge with that is pastors, if we go to our conferences as a pastor, we love leadership sermons because we want to be leaders. But I think the challenge is, in this room, I don't know how many of us actually think, I'm a leader. I don't know how many of us actually think, people follow me, or I want people to follow me. What I think actually is more closer to the heart of the text, heart of what God did when he wrote, sent us this book by the power of his Holy Spirit, to the author of Nehemiah, who's probably the same author as Ezra, is it's not so much great leaders or great impact. And this is the idea I'd like to share with us this morning. It's not about great leaders. It's not even about a great impact on the world. But hear me when I say, it is about a great burden. A burden is a word we use today colloquially to describe something on our heart that is so important to us, we've got to do something about it. And that's actually what I think the book of Nehemiah brings us to. So I don't know where we are today. Some of us, we're just coming up from downstairs, the junior worship program, the first time here. And Sam said don't read during the sermon. You can read if the sermon's really bad. Better that than sleeping. But the point of it is we come to this time, I don't know where you're coming from. But I want to ask you, as we think about this, what is God doing in your life right now? The good, the bad, all the hard and the easy. Because he actually might be wanting you to have a burden for something bigger than yourself, bigger than me, bigger than the church, bigger than us. And so this morning, pushing into afternoon, there's 3 points I'd like to draw from the text this morning. And, you know, the Nehemiah is a great narrative. It's a long story. We could actually spend like a sermon series on every chapter. Hear me when I say I would love to spend a year in the book. But if we have to take a driving tour of Nehemiah, which is different than a stopping tour, you know, a stopping tour is you drive, pull up to the curb, you get out, go around, look around the buildings, and get back in the car, and then go to the next stop. That's really great, but it takes a long time. Sometimes you got to take a driving tour. And you, if you do get out, it's got to be the choice parts. And so, Lord willing, what I want to show you is probably, I hope, the author's greatest parts in terms of the aspects of the story he wants us to do. So 3 points this morning as we talk about this idea of burden. We'll unpack it. Number one, what is a burden? What do we mean by a burden? Like, what is the biblical understanding? In this book, when you say, you hear someone at church say, I've got a burden. You know, is it just a heavy weight? Is it like, literally, I've got a burden. Groceries, can you help me? Or is it something bigger or more? So what does it mean to say there's a burden? Number two, and I'm going to spend a little more time on it because that's the bulk of the text. Number two, what does having a burden move you to do? Like, if you are burdened, whether you're a 7th grader, whether you're a 70th grader, whether you're burdened, if you're burdened, what's that going to look like? What is it going to make you do? What is it going to make me do in our lives right there today as we live in this world in Newton in the Boston metro area? Number one, what is a burden biblically? Number two, what does that burden make you and me do? And then number three, for the rest of us, as you're listening to this sermon, you're thinking, oh man, this sounds so spiritual. These Christians and their burdens. Like, the third point is for us who think, what if I don't feel any burden? What do you mean burden? I don't think I have a burden. I don't have this yearning desire, this passion, this prayer, this thing. What does it mean? What if I don't have a burden? That's for those of us that maybe find ourselves there. So number one, what is a burden? Number two, what does a burden make you and me move us to do? And then thirdly, what if I don't feel like I'm burdened at all for the things of God? What about for those of us in that place? So first of all, what is a burden? And we get into this story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is probably the sequel to a larger work theologians call Ezra hyphen Nehemiah. Ezra is another book of the Old Testament. And they happen chronologically very similar. The character Ezra, the historical figure, shows up in later on in this book. But we're focusing our 8 weeks on Nehemiah. He is growing up in the Persian Empire, and that empire followed the Babylonian Empire, and all you need to know, there's so much history that would be rich and helpful, but all you need to know is somewhere a long time ago, the nation of Israel had strayed from God. They rebelled against God, and in loving, just discipline, God disciplined them and put them into quote-unquote captivity. And so there's a generation of people that were taken out of their homeland, and now there's a generation of people who've been born and raised in a foreign land. Call them immigrants, call them third culture children, call them diaspora or scattered peoples. Nehemiah probably was born in the Persian Empire and grew up there. And so he is a Jew by birth, but probably not really necessarily spent a lot of time there, and now he's hearing about the state of his home country. And we're going to see what it means, number one, to have a burden. Please look again at the text, chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to do a little bit more than Vicky had a chance to lead us, because it's always challenging when there are lots of names in the Old Testament to read together. So she did a great job. Thanks, Vicky. So number 1, verse 1, chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, that's the ones captive, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant, the people there, in the province who had survived the exile, is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And so, this first point, what is a burden? I'm going to unpack in two parts. I'm going to give you what I think is the first part, and then we'll add the vital second part. And I want us to see this, that a burden, in this case, biblically, a burden, is a discontentment with the world. Okay? Now think with me. A burden is a discontentment with the world. There's something about the world going on. It's wrong, or it needs to be adjusted and corrected, and just want to do something about it. One of the most significant burdens in human history I experienced as a young man when I was pulling my luggage through the airport, my rollerboard, and I was pulling my luggage, and I stopped. I'm getting sweaty because I have a backpack on. I look at my rollerboard. I put my rolling suitcase up, put it here. And I remember the days when we had to carry our suitcases because wheels were not invented back then. And so we had pulled the suitcase, and I remember putting the suitcase down and think, the world is wrong because someone needs to invent a suitcase that is self-propelled. You ever thought that? I've thought that for decades. And, you know, someone needs to do a scooter suitcase, which they have and stuff. And so a couple weeks ago, God answered my prayer, or at least some inventor did. So, and I haven't really prayed. There is this product you can buy. It's one of those sort of getting its kickstart somewhere online. I'm not proposing anything. But basically, it is a motorized piece of luggage. And instead of putting it up like tall, lengthwise, rectangular, it lies on its other side. There's a battery in it. And you can pull up a handlebar. And you can sit on it like this. And if you're online, you have no idea what I'm doing. Just imagine it looks funny. And you can actually ride your suitcase to the airport. Okay, man. They're getting one. And just so you know, October is Clergy Appreciation Month. No, I'm just kidding. But now, that really is an issue. The idea here where you get this idea. We see something wrong. We see something. We've got to fix it. It's what stirs entrepreneurship. It's what stirs scientific discovery. It's what spurs inventing. It's what spurs people starting foundations, nonprofits, striving for cures and technologies. That's a burden. We relate to that, okay? Someone's got to make something like, there's got to be a better way. And if not, man, someone should do something about it. That's a burden. And anyone can have a burden. Doesn't matter what faith you are, Christian, non-Christian, whatever it is. But the kind of burden we have here is something a little bit more closer to the heart of God. And what I want you to see is that this burden, makes Nehemiah pretty emotional. I mean, like, let's say you work with Nehemiah, he's a coworker, and you look at him, dude, you look like a mess, what's wrong with you? Man, I haven't been eating, I've been praying and crying so much. Dude, what's wrong? And he tells you, there's a city, and it's, like, got broken walls. And you're like, what? There's a burden he has. And there's something more than just a burden that's a discontent with the world. It's this. I would say a biblical burden is a God-given discontentment with the world. Sure, God may care or know who's going to win the World Series or the performance of the Red Sox. But I think maybe a little closer to the heart of God, in terms of this world, there are more important things. And I know the Red Sox are important in Boston. But there are even more important things. And I would suggest that biblically, to reserve the word a burden for a God-given discontentment. And we know this because if we only stopped at verse 4, we would think Nehemiah is just an emotive, emotional guy. He just cries and weeps. But he's going to show us into the mind of what actually is causing his burden. Now, this is incredible because unlike much of Old Testament narrative, the genre of story in the Old Testament, historical narrative, you know, when you read about David, when you read about Moses or those guys, it's all often in the third person. When you read about them, you know what they're thinking because sometimes the narrator inserts, and David was scared or frightened. But Nehemiah, chapters 1 through 7, and then chapter 12, 31 to the end of the book, chapter 13, is written in the first person. And so the author has captured maybe the very words and sentiments of Nehemiah. It's what scholars call the memoirs of Nehemiah. So we actually know what he's thinking and feeling. And as we look in that prayer, I think you'll see that this is a God-given burden, a God-given discontentment with the state of affairs. They look in the world, you look at the world, and this is not just that's messed up, that's wrong. It's saying, I think God is placing this discontentment righteously, hopefully righteously, on my heart. Please look, beginning again in verse 4, chapter 1, 4. As soon as I, Nehemiah, heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants, and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So we said that a burden is not just a discontentment, you know, this house needs a new paint job, or this parking lines need to be painted, those are fine. But it's something that you can say is so close to the heart of God, it aligns with His sense of justice and mercy and holiness and righteousness, that you could say it's a discontentment that I believe lines up with God's discontentment with the world. Now, how do you know I have such a burden? I mean, you look at what it moves you to do. Because if I just wept and got emotional and maybe even prayed, but then nothing, or just did stuff like that, but nothing happened as a result of the emotion, it's questionable if it's really a burden. So there's two things in this passage that we see accompany a God-given burden to impact the world, to deal with the discontentment of the world as we see it. Two things. First is this. If you really have a burden, you will pray. If you're really experiencing something that conforms to a burden, like God is putting this on my heart, you will be moved to prayer. And we can't do the whole prayer, but let me give you sort of three sort of headings to think of this prayer as we go through this. Okay? After the initial praise, I want you to see that he's going to spend a lot of time in confession about sins. Then after confession, Nehemiah is going to move to confidence that God is going to keep his promises. So he starts with this confession of sin and then spends time reaffirming the confidence he has in God because God keeps his promises. And very briefly, he will make his request. Confession, confidence, request. And we see this here, beginning here. Let's skip those first verses, which are important, but pick it up here in verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. And he keeps going. Remember your word that you command your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Here is how it begins. You can pick the hot topics of injustice or oppression in the world today. You know, there's some issues of oppression in some places of the world. There's issues of, you know, environmental and food justice, like how we treat our planet and raise our food. There's issues of oppression and human trafficking right here in America. And if you go, you know, that really is a problem? And if a Christian is really looking at all the blighting sins of the world, you have to go back to this idea. Whatever sin I see out there, human trafficking gets worse with enslaved peoples. You know, the oppressive systems of government around the world and injustice systems we have here. All those things, if you're really going to have a discontentment for it, and it's really from God, what will happen? You will be moved to say, I contribute to those very things. You can't really, as a Bible-believing Christian, say, man, that's messed up, and God punish all those people that do it, without saying, like Nehemiah, there is a discontentment I have. The city of Jerusalem is in ruins. And by the way, why is that so important? I mean, aside from the fact that it's his ancestral home, he has this burden. It's a confession. He says, you know, the city is without walls. It's not that it's, you know, decoration. The wall is an embarrassing thing if you don't have the walls. The walls are your fortification. It made you a city-state. It's sort of like in Massachusetts, the difference between towns and cities, but in terms of population. It's like trying to be a university without a library. Okay, like trying to be a town without a Chinese restaurant. It's like a city without the walls was an embarrassment. And so Nehemiah realizes, you know, it's without walls. This is a problem, God, because it's your people, your name, and your name deserves better. Your people deserve better. Well, actually, we don't deserve better. Because why is the city in ruins? Because we disobeyed you, we did not take you at your word, we did not trust you, we followed other people, other places, other gods. Whatever sin, whatever issues out there you have a burden for, disease you want to deal with, a suffering you want to alleviate. My friends, if it's a burden from God, He's going to humble us and make us go, you know, I have a part. I have not done enough. I have not cared enough. I have not wept enough. I am sinning. I'm contributing to that. Just think about that. Any injustice out there, you and I, in our own hearts. Anything happens broken in the world is because people are broken. And Nehemiah spends, 70% of this prayer about confession. Because the second you start saying, God, deal with that, fix that, man, God, you think, how can a loving God let this happen in this world? Well, the answer is, whoever asked that question, I don't think is probably reflected enough on the Bible. Because if you really think about God loving this world, you read this book, God loves this world more than I ever will. Okay, I mean, let's just get that off. Let's just set that straight. Did you and I give of our only begotten Son the infinite divine worthiness of Jesus Christ? That's how much God loves the world. And if we're to see every problem in the world with the passion that He calls us to, we have to realize that we're broken too. And that confession, now it's funny, because after that confession, he goes to confidence. Now, imagine you go to your boss, at work or something, and say, boss, I know I just got here. I know I really blew it. I don't deserve to ask you for this request, but I'm going to go anyway. It's kind of weird to ask someone after you've confirmed that you're unworthy, right? If someone says, hey, Enoch, I don't deserve to ask this, and I'm thinking, but you're going to do it anyway, so just tell me what you want, right? Why does a Christian who affirms that we're sinful, we're not worthy, where do we get off trying to ask God for something? Well, we see this in this confidence. He says, God, we totally confess, we've sinned, but we still have confidence in you. And we pick it up here in verse 8. Remember the word, verse 8, that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. This is the confidence. This is why a Christian can actually, in the same breath, fall on their face before God in prayer and say, God, I am not worthy. Yet I ask with confidence because you keep your promises, because you are true to your word, because you are good. And if you've adopted me into your Christian spiritual family through the work of Christ dying on the cross, and if we've received that gift by faith, we can have that confidence. So he's praying about the problem he sees in the world. I mean, do you have a burden? The beginning to ask this is, if there's a burden, have I been broken up about my own contribution to that? And as I consider that, do I realize, even though I've contributed to the brokenness of the world, I can still ask God. Because He is good. He keeps His promises. He doesn't answer my prayers because I'm so good. He answers prayers because He is good. And then gets His request. Now, His request is like the last 3% of His prayer. He just spends, on my Bible, it's like maybe almost a full column of text. The bulk of that is mainly confession. We're sinners. You rightly punished us. Then about maybe 15% of that is, but God, remember your word. And then lastly, the ask. Take a look at your eyes down to verse 11, where we get to the ask. O Lord, verse 11, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This is burden in action. Do you have this? It's not exactly enough to see an issue in the world and go, man, someone should really do something about that. But it's to move you to pray. That's the first thing, to actually pray. And for any issue in the world, I mean, the Chinatown Respite Care is one of the highlighted partners, our social responsibility committee, one of the teams in our church is highlighting. It's really supporting families with special needs. To really pray for any issue, any charity that we're partnering with, a nonprofit on our SR committee, any missionary partner we have, any churches or local ministries here, anything, you can't help but begin to say, God, I've not done enough. God, I've probably contributed to the problem. But you're good. And because you are good, I'm going to confidently ask you. That's the first part. What does burden move you to do? Number one, it moves you to pray. But the second thing, the burden moves you to plan. Yeah, if you're really burdened by God, you will plan. Now, this is interesting, because most of the time people think, well, if I pray, I don't need a plan, because I trust God. And a lot of times people think, if you plan, you don't really believe in God. You're not praying. And sometimes, for me, I plan so much, I forget to pray. Or I think, well, the plan is so good, I don't need to pray. But the Nehemiah and the Bible teaches that actually, no. Prayer is the first part of any plan. And prayer is the best part of the entire plan. Because you're going to see Nehemiah. You know, now you get the story, okay? Nehemiah is in the presence of the king. And in a moment, we're going to see his job. His job is cupbearer. Now, what in the world is a cupbearer? A cupbearer is a glorified Secret Service agent, where his job was to be the food tester for everything, drink or food, that would pass the lips of the king. And you think, well, this is kind of a lousy job. I mean, you're kind of expendable. If you're the guy that, feed that guy. Oh, he's dead. Oh, well, don't eat it. No, if you think about this, it's expendable because you are absolutely trustworthy. Because you're going to taste the food. And the king is going to rely on you and trust in you. You're valuable. It's not expendable. I mean, you're more expendable than the king. But this is his job. Everything that the king tastes and drinks. And therefore, to understand, the cupbearer has great access to the king. The cupbearer is a high sort of position. He was often at the side of the king. He was probably handsome and well-groomed. He was probably politically very savvy. Very, very much knew how to make his way around the royal court of the Persian dominant empire, the world power, at that time of human history. And this is Nehemiah. And this guy is ask. And he's planning. Because in a moment, this is incredible. Because his request is this. God, here's the request. Grant favor to me today with this man, is what the last part of chapter 1 says. And we see now, let's pick it up at the end of chapter 1, then into chapter 2. End of last sentence of chapter 1. Now I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? There is nothing but sad. This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now let's pause there. Susa, which is the city this is happening, is the winter residence of the Persian royalty. Susa, you may recall if you've studied the book of Daniel, it's the location where the vision of Daniel 8. Probably more famously, Susa is where the story of the heroine Esther unfolds in the Bible. Okay, the seat of power. And in the story of Esther, we kind of famously know, if you've had a chance to look at that story, that the way the politics and the power work there is, if you try to ask something of the king without being invited, you could get killed. And so, the month of Nisan, this is, we have at the end of chapter 1, this long confession of prayer, and then, God, I believe you're going to keep your promise, and so give me favor with this man. Who's the man? Well, it's the king to whom I'm the cupbearer too. And then Nehemiah says, it's in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. So really you need to know that actually amount of time has passed since Nehemiah heard the news that the city was in shambles to the time he actually said, okay, God, today's a day, grant me favor. 4.5 months of praying. And apparently, before today, Nehemiah had never let his emotions show. It's sort of like when it's someone's birthday. Like if you're going to take your friend out for their birthday and you just lost your job, which is horrible, heartbreaking news, you don't want to go, hey, happy birthday. I was going to take you out for a meal, but I kind of lost my job. But hey, don't worry about it. Your best friend probably would want to know, but we kind of don't want to ruin the day. Well, let me tell you, for the king, every day is his birthday. You don't bring bad news to the king. You're not important enough to trouble the king with your petty issues. And so here's the deal. Nehemiah has been praying and praying and praying and fasting and fasting and fasting and just weeping and all these things. But he's also been planning. Because how do we know he's planning? Because when the king notices he's sad, he said, you know, Nehemiah, you look sad. You're not sick. You must be upset about something. The plan begins to unfold. And Nehemiah's thinking, do you notice I'm sad? And he hasn't ordered to kill me yet. Why are you sad? And Nehemiah says, well, why shouldn't I be sad? The city of my fathers, the graves of my ancestors, is an embarrassment and ruin. The wall of our city-state is totally, utterly wasted. burnt by fire. It's an embarrassment. It's a great, shameful dishonor. And then the king says, all right, what are you asking for? And you might think a humble servant would say, oh, long live your king, your royalness. Oh, thank you. Let me get back to you. Let me make sure I have good information. You're not going to bother the king and not have a good answer. Nehemiah is ready. Assuming he's not been killed by the king, he's going to tell you how long it's going to take, the materials I need for the things I'm going to build, and the specific names of people I need your authorization for so that I can do these specific projects, A, B, C, and so forth. He has been planning and praying the entire time. As we go back to the text, pick it up here, chapter 2. Now pick it up here in verse 5. 3. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad? When the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gate have been destroyed by fire, then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city, and by the way, the house I'm going to have to live in. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. This is a man who's not been saying, oh, pray, okay, God, just do something. This is a man who plans have been birthed through prayer. When you're moved to discontentment about something in the world, and it drives you to say, you know, this is so wrong. This is in such need of address. So I'm going to pray. And out of that prayer, God may move you to make these plans. And should you ever get the ear of your boss or the king of the world, better be ready with those plans. And I love verses 4 and 5. When we hear that Nehemiah prays, I understand the scene. Nehemiah is sad. King says, why are you sad? Nehemiah says, the city is in ruins. And the king says, what do you want? And then we read, and then I prayed. And then I said to the king. Now, I just think about that for a moment. The king, the most powerful man in the world. Now, you may think the president of the United States is powerful. The president has laws he has to follow. The president can't just nuke people. The president has to deal with Congress and the justices and the Supreme and the court systems. This is a despot. This is a tyrant. This is a dictator. He can kill anyone. And he is asking Nehemiah, what do you want? And Nehemiah was much afraid, and he sent up a prayer. Now, I don't think he said, what do you want? Hang on right there, king. Just sit right there. Queen, you look lovely. Just sit one there while I pray. And just no, this is called one of those eyes open, looking at the person, prayer silently, rapid burst in my mind, and then answer the question. Enoch, what do you want? Prayer. Well, here's what it is. Now, this is incredible. Now, you might think, that's awesome. So I can say, God help me. And I prayed, like, I have an exam. Look at this exam. Sit down at my desk. I don't know anything. God help me. Boom, we're ready to go. This works primarily because Nehemiah has spent 4.5 months praying. It's like when my wife and I are talking and I know I have, say, a difficult conversation coming up, a meeting that's going to be really, I'm anxious about in weeks. And I share with her, we pray together, I pour out my heart, if this is why I'm anxious. Gets closer on the day of, or on the hour of, the very moment, I send my wife a quick text, it's happening now. And she knows what it is. Now, if you don't pray so God goes, oh, wait, what is it? You know, oh, that one. You're not praying to inform him. But you're praying to say, I am saturating this, I'm falling before God and asking for his help all the time. Therefore, in that moment, you can send up that quick prayer, here it is, God, help me, and just go in with the plan. I mean, what if everything I sent Karen, my wife, was just, it's happening now? She'll go, what are you talking about? But that's how some of our prayers are. God doesn't need you to explain things to him. But if you're really burdened to do something about it, we're going to find that we take the time. And that's what fasting is. Fasting is less about, I'm going to be so spiritual, I'm going to give up food for a few days just to pray. You know what fasting really comes from? It's because I'm praying so much, I forget to eat. Just like some of us, when we work so hard, we're gaming so hard, whatever it is, you just forget to eat. That is the most truest form of fasting. Because you have a God-given discontentment with the world. Where do you find yourself right now? I mean, maybe you've never even thought about this. Or maybe there is a burden. You go, you know, actually, in the last few weeks, months, or years, there is something there, but I just kind of push it out to the side, or I haven't really thought about it. Well, maybe God is calling you to act on that. What is a burden that God could be placing in your heart? Which leads us to our third point, sort of an applicational point. And it's for many of us who say, well, this is great. This sounds really good. Like, I would love to have that kind of, you know, relationship with God, that you've got this burden. But maybe for some of us, that just sounds so over the top, so spiritual. Like, I'm a teenager, or I'm a new Christian, or I'm not even a Christian. That's like super spiritual people. That's like worship team things, you know, or, you know, things like that. Well, this is for us. What about the times, what about those of us who say, I don't have a burden? What does that mean for my life? What does that mean say about my love for, what if I don't feel like I have a burden? Well, the great point about this application is, if you and I are sitting here and I don't have a burden, your application is the same for people who have a burden, who either know what their burden is or are waiting for a burden, or say, God, I want you to give me a burden. What is the thing you want me to do? And I'd like to suggest from this passage three things. Now, some of you are thinking, Pastor Enoch, you're on your third point, your last point, but you've run out of scripture. Like, isn't that the end of all? So hang with me. They're all there, Lord willing, I believe. First of all, if you say right now, Christian or not, I don't have a burden. I don't have a holy discontentment with the world that I believe aligns with the heart of God. What do I do? Number one, study the Bible. And that sounds really strange. Sounds like the Christian answer. Because the Christian answer in Sunday school is the Bible and Jesus, like 90%. But this really is study the Bible. Now, what do we get this from? Well, remember when Nehemiah was saying, God, you said this, that you commanded Moses? He's quoting scripture. And God, you said if we didn't, you would scatter us. And then he says, God, but you promised that if we turn and fall on your mercy, you will bring us to a place that your name will dwell. He's actually quoting the Deuteronomical promises in the book of Deuteronomy. He's really close and almost word for word at times. The way you get a discontentment for the world, the way you actually cultivate a, when I look out there and it's wrong, is because you've read this. You start with Genesis. Maybe not literally today start with Genesis, although you could. You could start with the daily bread that Sam highlighted, or any devotional reading. But you start with Genesis. From the very beginning, God's vision for humanity. And then read any part all the way to the end in Revelation. God's vision for the eternal state that people will be in bliss with His presence forever. God has a humongously rich shalom or justice or peace vision for the human race. The reason why you and I don't have a burden might be because we have not spent enough time in this to go, you know, this describes a really great world. This world is messed up. This world is truly racked with disease and death and oppression and sin. You want a burden? You don't have a burden? Study the Bible. And as you study the Bible, you will realize, I fall short, so I must confess. But God is good. He is trustworthy. And I can count on Him to keep His promises, and I can ask Him to strengthen our hands, not so the certain sports team can win, or a favorite athlete or actor can have a great career, which may or may not be God's plan for us to think about that much, but so that God's will can be done on earth as it is in heaven. Most practical thing, you know what? We don't have time in this messed up, broken, painful world to not read the Bible. Do you hear what I'm saying? We are wasting time if we try to form plans without knowing the heart of God. Because He wants this world. He sent His Son to die for the world. He's in a program to change the world. You say, well, how can a good God let all the suffering happen? You cannot read the Gospels and conclude that God doesn't love the world. He's done more for the world than we could ever understand. Sitting there, I don't know if I have a burden. Study the Bible. Know the promises of God. Know the ultimately high standard of holiness and righteousness, know the incredible love and mercy and generosity of God, and then we will see there is a lot wrong with this world that God may put on my heart to pursue. So number one, what if I don't have a burden? Study the Bible. Hear His heart. Grow His heart. Number two, it may surprise you. How was Nehemiah able to affect this change? I mean, think about that. He's the cupbearer. And before this happened, if you talked to him the day before, that guy, Hanani, showed up, his brother, to tell him about the walls, do you think he would have said, I'm going to start a plan to change the world? No, you know what he did? He's doing what everyone else did. You want to get ready to change the world? You want to change the world? Here's number two. Be great at your job. Be awesome at your job. I mean, be the best nurse you can be. Be the best teacher or educator. Be the best engineer. Be the best homemaker. Be the best parent. Be the best whatever. And Nehemiah was at the top of his career. He's next to the king. Did he know God would use his cup-bearing career? Maybe not. You want to position yourself to change the world, just be the most faithful, excellent employee. Whatever your vocation, whether you're paid or not, this is what everyone can do to be allowed of God to be in a place to change the world. I have a friend that said to me, you know, Pastor Enoch, there's this promotion at work and I'm thinking about maybe not taking it because I really have this desire to serve more at church. So I want to let you know I'm going to skip the promotion, skip the additional responsibilities because I really want to have bandwidth to work at church and to volunteer more time. I appreciate that. Your junior worship department heads appreciate that. Every ministry in this church would appreciate that sentiment. Every person would appreciate more volunteer help. That being said, what does this passage say? If you have a burden to change the world and serve God, yes, you could volunteer more at church. But maybe you should work even harder and go even further in career so that maybe in your career, your entrepreneurial business, whatever you're doing, the things you're starting, the job you have now, even the most mundane, tedious thing, God will use your faithfulness and put you in that place. Maybe that's how you can change the world. Just be the best homemaker you can be. Be the best custodian you can be. Be the best salesperson you can be. Because that's how Nehemiah got to the place where he was. So you want to change the world? You want to have this burden? Read the Word of God. Hear His heart. You want to be in a place to change the world for Jesus? Make a difference in your life? Do your job excellently. So excellently that when God puts that burden on your heart, you're in the exact place where He wants you to be. And you know, the funny thing is we kind of wrap to the third thing we can do is when we look at a story like Nehemiah, it is easy to put ourselves and identify in the story's main character, Nehemiah. Right? If we're looking at the story of Moses, we think, you know, what's it like to be Moses? How would you feel if you're Esther, Ruth, all these famous characters? But you know what one of my favorite characters in this whole book of Nehemiah in here is? Hanani. I don't even know how to pronounce it. Because you know what he is? He's the guy that started this whole thing. You want to be a world changer? Maybe you're going to be a Nehemiah. Maybe you're going to rally the troops. Maybe you're going to be famous. Or maybe you're the person that said, hey, you know, I found this letter outside your door, fell out of the mailbox, let me give it to you. And you are the bringer of life-changing news. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1. The middle of verse 1. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. You want to change the world? Pay attention to the world around you. I mean, Nehemiah was arguably surprised. I mean, I think that's fair to read from the text. Because maybe, as Ezra chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, that he actually heard the wall had been sort of made progress on the rebuilding. Because Ezra chapter 4 talks about how people were thinking about tearing down the potentially rebuilt walls partially. And so Nehemiah was totally surprised. He would not wake up that morning thinking, someone's going to come and I'm going to risk the next 4 months and my life and my career to change the world. You know what? Hanani That's maybe we should be. Just the woman, the man that brings the news to the Nehemiah. You don't have to be Nehemiah to change the world. There wouldn't be a Nehemiah without a guy most of us can't even pronounce his name. Isn't that great? You want to change the world? The burden doesn't have to come from me. As a leader, I don't need the great idea at all to come from me. My goodness, please don't put that pressure on your leaders. But a leader or a world changer is someone who responds to the God-given discontentment with something in their life, in the world. And that God-given discontentment comes and moves them to pray, realizing that whatever the problem is I can point my finger at out there is probably also in my heart as a sinner as well. But I can claim the faithfulness of God that He hears us and He still is working, and I can ask Him. Even as I make the plans, as I pray for stuff, and by the way, this is sometimes why we don't pray, because deep down, if I pray for her, if I pray for him, no, I'm not going to pray, because I know if I pray, God will burden my heart, and I'll like them more, I'll want to help them. And I don't know about you, but that's why sometimes I avoid praying, because I know if I pray, I may start caring. But God moves us with this burden to pray, to plan. And then what do? Just keep studying the Word of God, be open. And if you don't have this burden, study the Word of God. Recognize that God's doing stuff. Do the best in your job, your career, and just have your eyes and ears open for what's happening in the world. That is how we get ready to change the world with a great burden. Now you say, but Pastor Enoch, what do we actually do? Let's say I know the burden. I have an inkling. What do? That's what the rest of the book is about. As we study this together as a community, as a new community, as an English congregation, where do you find yourself this fall? Every one of us in here may not be a quote-unquote great leader, but every one of us in here has the potential for a world-changing impact. And that begins not with this great plan. That begins not with some charismatic personality. You know where it always begins? It begins with a great burden. The bigger the burden, the more God-saturated burden, the bigger the change. Let's pray together as we invite the worship team to close us in some songs. Our Father in heaven, dangerous to look at Nehemiah. Easy to say, well, this was an incredible leader. He was a politically savvy, professionally connected, powerful person. We're not like that. We're just working in our cubicle, behind our counter, out of our home, at a desk. Lord, but it's not great leaders you're looking for. It's women and men who, as we look into your word, are willing and humble to be given a great burden. And that great burden may be somewhere else over the world. That great burden may be just for here, for our church family, or maybe for a neighbor down the road. Wherever it is, we pray you would speak to us individually. Give us a burden as we look at your word to move us to spend our life energy on things bigger. And Lord, give us a burden corporately. And Father, for those of us who aren't Christians, help us see that the first burden is the burden of our sinfulness. There's something wrong with us, and it needs change, but we can't change it. Help us to turn to you. That's the first great burden that you lovingly lift from us through the work of your Son, so that no matter where we are, we can follow after you. We look to you, O Lord, and we pray in your Son's name. Amen.